Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome. Thank you for coming. May this hour be an hour where we will allow ourselves to be led by God's word. I know I always find it intriguing when I study God's word, how much there is, how much there's always to learn. And then as I live life, recognize I need this and I need that. So with that, and my topic for today is our inheritance of God's blessings. They are both for today and for eternity. So let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We want to thank you for this opportunity to be able to get together in this way. We thank you for this building, for being able to come into a nice, warm place, be able to sit comfortably, and to have the freedom to be able to listen to a word that loves us, that wants to help us. Something that wants to prepare us for all eternity. Lord God, we know that this life is not always easy. And yet we know that your word even speaks to that, to help us through that. Lord God, we also want to pray for our government. We know that not all things are right that are done. And so we need to pray for them, that they will realize that there is a power that is higher than them, and to which doesn't matter who we are, that we will be accountable to that power. Lord God, we also want to pray for those people who are not well, or for those people who are struggling in life. We ask your blessing upon them. May we all know that you will never leave us, that you are there to help us. And may we walk together so that we can together be strong. Lord God, we ask your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start off with a couple of songs.
The red hymnal and turn to number 338. Sing them over again to me. Number 338.
Them over again to me, wonderful words of life. Let them more of their beauty see, wonderful words of life. Words of life and beauty, teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words, wonderful words. Wonderful words of life, beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Christ the Blessed One gives to all wonderful words of life. Sinnerless to the loving call, wonderful words.
Wonderful words of love. 311, Now I Have Found a Friend. 311.
Our inheritance of God's blessings. You know, sometimes it's so easy to attribute them as that is how it's going to be in eternity. And yet God has written his word for us that we are to be able to enjoy today as well. I want to read 1 Peter chapter 3. Read verses 13 to 15. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? And if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So what is the Apostle Peter saying when he writes, and who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? He is saying that there will be no evil that will be able to overtake us. No evil that will be able to overtake followers of the Lord. You know, it will be as we read in Genesis 3, verse 15, harm or evil will bruise or heal, but fellowship with the Lord will not allow harm to bruise our eternity with the Lord. I did some paraphrasing there. Scripture gives us examples that we can know and believe this. In Acts 7:59, we have Stephen calling upon God as the people are stoning him to death, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Stephen's body died, but his spirit was received into glory land. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 27 and 28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And you know, when we read verse 28, we have to remember, or keep in mind, verse 27. He's talking to those that will follow him. Those that will hear his voice. We have another example in the with Apostle Paul, who amid his persecutions writes to us in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The Apostle Paul had suffered greatly, and we can read of that in 2 Corinthians 11:23 to 28. Talks about beatings over and above. Talks about in prison more often. Talks about people wanting to catch up to him and kill him. False people falsifying him. And he also talks about, because of all of this, there was sleeplessness, hunger, thirst, cold. And yet with all of it came the responsibility that he owed to the churches. You know, no one could have blamed him for wanting his life to be finished. But because he understood that the people's eternal destinations were much more important than his own personal comfort and safety, he was willing to endure as he obeyed God and preached the gospel. And then sometime later, when his death was imminent, knowing that his captors were about to take his life, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Or you might even say there is waiting for me a crown of righteousness. Paul was sure of that. But we know that when we read, and who is he that will be able to harm you, it has a stipulation. There's a condition. And it says, if ye be followers of that which is good. So what is good? We have the rich young ruler asking Jesus in Luke 18, verse 18, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, because he knew exactly where things were at and what this man needed, he first asked him, why are you calling me good? It wasn't that Jesus was telling this man not to call him good, but Jesus wanted him to know that Jesus was part of the Godhead. And because Jesus was God, he was good. And further, Jesus shared with him the commandments that have to do with how we are to love one another. Jesus knew where this young man came short, and so he steered the conversation so that this rich man would be able to see it, or should be able to see it. Jesus knew that this ruler lived a more man-justified life than he thought he was. And so Jesus was not surprised when the man said to Jesus, all these commandments have I kept since my youth. And then Jesus said to him, sell everything that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then Jesus says to him, come and follow, come and follow me. And then we read that this young man, he walked away very sad because he was very rich. So what lesson was Jesus trying to teach through this rich young ruler? Was it only his riches that Jesus was concerned about? Maybe, first of all, Jesus wanted this young man to realize that salvation is not about what we do for God or what we have, but rather that it is about what God has done for us. You know, if the Apostle Paul, or even the Apostle Peter, if they would have been concerned about what they had done for God, they could easily have become discouraged because there were not many people that would have been able to keep up with them. And when we think about what God has done for us, will that not drive a very different passion as to how we will serve Him as an attitude, courage, being encouraged? The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 8, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." No complaining, no blaming, no pity party, no quitting, but determined to fulfill the very words that Jesus Himself spoke in John chapter 9, verse 4. "I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day, for the night is coming when man is not able to work anymore." And with that, I want to read from Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So Jesus was equal with God. Jesus was God. Jesus coming to die for sin, with Jesus coming to die for sin, had nothing to do with the status that he had with God, other than that he was without sin. It was not even wrong for Jesus to say that he was equal with God, even though when he was on earth, the people or the church use it to condemn him. Not once did Jesus contemplate sidestepping the sacrifice for sin. And it was as the prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah 53:11, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." So this was the reward that Jesus wanted, our salvation. It was never about revenge. It was never about fairness. It was never about himself, but it was about us and receiving us back to God the Father. Another lesson that Jesus is wanting us to learn through this young ruler is how easy it is for us to come short of a real relationship with God. This young ruler, in elevating his riches to a godlike position by choosing his riches above eternal life, he was already breaking the first commandment, where God says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." God must and will retain preeminence, because that is who God is. All that we have, or all that matters to us, like our material wealth or our social status or whatever it is, must be regarded as God-given and so used to help fulfill God's purpose. God's people are stewards of the graces or the gifts that God has allowed to come our way. This young ruler, he was rich, but ultimately it was because God had allowed it. God had helped to make it that way. So why is it hard for the rich to enter heaven? And we have to say for the very same reason that it will be hard for those who are of high intellect or have received a special talent. We know that some go through life because, and they have what they have because of, that is just how life has given it. And these are all gifts that can so easily be used as our own. And then we rely on them as coming from ourselves. And as we read the story or that story of the rich young man, I think we can ask ourselves, did even Jesus' own disciples believe what this young ruler did? That material wealth or some other special gift indicated God's blessing and so qualified them for some special favor from God. Because we know that when Jesus said to his disciples that it would be hard for a rich man to enter heaven, we have Jesus' disciples responding this way in Matthew 19, verse 25. Matthew 19, verse 25. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" No one will ever give up more or even come close to giving up equal for the kingdom of God, for the kingdom of heaven than what they will receive in return. No one. God's grace in suffering will forever be above anything that we will ever be able to give or to do sacrificially. God's grace in suffering will forever be above anything that we will ever be able to give or to do sacrificially for our Lord. In Matthew 16, 21, Jesus talks about going back to Jerusalem to face the consequences of our sin, upon which we have the Apostle Peter challenging Jesus that this was not to happen. The Apostle Peter and the other disciples did not realize at the time that they were as much reason for this crime to happen that would put Jesus on the cross as anyone else. And Jesus, after this altercation, he says to his disciples in Matthew 16, verse 24, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." You know, this is why Stephen was able to give his testimony even when it meant death. This is why the Apostle Paul could encourage himself to continue and the persecution that continued to come his way. This is why the Apostle Paul could encourage himself to continue amid the persecution that continued to come his way as he persisted in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we see how the fear of the Lord is optimal in our walk with the Lord. As we look at examples like Stephen, or even apostles like Paul and Peter, or the prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Nehemiah, Daniel, Joseph, many more, do we believe that the fear of the Lord is able to conquer every other fear. What is the fear of the Lord? And I've listed some here. Knowing that God alone is God, that He is in complete control, and nothing will happen outside of His knowledge and power. Knowing that God does not want the death of one single person. Knowing that with God all things are possible, and that He will never leave or forsake us. Knowing that it is through God's grace alone, His Son Jesus Christ, that there is redemption and salvation. And above all, that knowing that we are a sinful people, and that by ourselves we are incapable and lost, and that only through Jesus we can walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we have been called, as we read in Ephesians 4, verse 1. And Proverbs 9, verse 10 reads, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And I believe as we contemplate who God is, that is really where our wisdom starts. And the knowledge of the holy is understanding. As believers in Christ, we all are faced with crisis, and the temptations are always present to give in to our fears and so end up making decisions that are not wholesome. We know that the Apostle Peter, he is writing to a people that are in hard times. They are not at home. There are people who have needed to flee their homes because of persecution. And yet, we still don't find themselves in friendly confines. And yet, whether our circumstances are hard or good, we have to still be disciplined as believers to always be sure that it is God who is leading us. So before we continue, we want to take this opportunity to go and bend the knee and thank God that in caring for us, that He has given us the Holy Scriptures, that we can be a grounded people, that even when we find ourselves in trouble, we can still find our place and then go on. So with that, for those who are able, let us all kneel in prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stick our blue book and turn to number 222, My Redeemer. Let's all stand.
On the cross He suffered.
Thank you for that song. So whether our circumstances are hard or good, we have to still be disciplined as believers to always be sure that it is God who is leading us. We read in our scripture reading in verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts," setting God up, meaning where we set God apart so that our focus is solely on him. In the book of Nehemiah, upon hearing the sad news of the distress that the Jewish people that had left Babylon for Jerusalem were in, and the plight of the city itself, Nehemiah, he hurt deeply. But what does Nehemiah do? He sanctifies, or he sets apart the Lord God in his heart. Or as Isaiah writes in Isaiah 8, verse 13, "Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." When we think of allowing God to be our fear and our dread, we are allowing that we are sinful people and can very easily self-destruct by being heady or selfish, depending on something that is such that we talked about before that is really God's, but we take it as our own. And it happens even if we really don't want it to happen. But it easily happens. Or we forget to wait on the Lord as we know we should. Does it sometimes happen that when we find ourselves in tough moments, that later when we rehearse the drama, that we find ourselves wishing that we shouldn't have maybe said something, or we could even have talked less, or that we could have maybe kept ourselves more calm? Because really, it was not the excitement that made it any better. We know that these times happen. I know they happen to me. And I believe it is good when they happen, but then we also acknowledge our shortcomings, because it is bound to make us stronger for the next time that we find ourselves in a tight spot. We know that when Joshua and his team initially moved into the promised land, all was going well, until there was sin in the camp and they found themselves facing a people that they could not overcome. We read that story in Joshua chapter 7. They went against the people of Ai. They thought they could easily take it, and they got a huge surprise. It brought huge disappointment. It even brought loss of life. But we know that when the sin was cleaned up, they could continue. Even a strong apostle like Paul, he writes about the necessity of self-discipline when he writes in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 and 15, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not." Meaning that why it happens this way, he says, I don't understand. "But what I would, that do I not, and what I hate, that do I." And I believe we all know about this fierce internal struggle that Paul is talking about here. We find ourselves yielding to sin, even though our aim is to honor God. The only way to win this battle is to die to self so that Christ can live through us by submitting to the Spirit's overcoming wisdom and power. We by ourselves, we just don't have the power and wisdom by ourselves to do what pleases God. Even the good things we do in our own strength, they make us prideful and dishonoring to God. We know that sometimes it feels good to justify something with good, and it sounds good, and yet it is coming from ourselves. And I thought here to read the whole first chapter of Nehemiah to help us see how to do battle God's way, to be in His will, and to see the submissiveness that we owe to God, who is Lord of both heaven and earth. And as we start reading, we find that Jerusalem is broken down because its people had turned from God and had reaped the dreadful consequences of sin. Jeremiah talks about that in chapter 15, verse 4. And further, the remnant of Jews that are in broken down Jerusalem are there by God's providence. And we read of that in 2 Chronicles 36, verses 20 to 23. I'll just read those couple of verses. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the last chapter, verses 20 to 23. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, he's talking about Nebuchadnezzar, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. So he is encouraging the people, our Jewish people, that want to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and the walls, to go. But as we just rehearse here a little bit, we see how the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, he carries Judah into exile. Another pagan king, Cyrus of Persia, sends them back to Jerusalem, back to the promised land. God keeps all of his promises. If anyone wants a more full story of what leads to Nehemiah chapter 1, we can read all of 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Or we can even go to the book of Jeremiah. We know that Jeremiah, he's trying to warn the people before this invasion by Nebuchadnezzar would happen, that they were that he was asking them to turn back. So reading Nehemiah chapter 1, I want to read the first four verses. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Kislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So for the people that have returned to Jerusalem to restore the temple and the walls, things have not turned out well. When Nehemiah asks of how things are in Jerusalem, we find that he is not only interested in knowing this story, but he also has a heart that Jerusalem be restored. And so we read that Nehemiah, he moves to fasting and prayer. The purpose of fasting is meant to help us focus our attention on the Lord, to avoid distraction as much as possible. And then reading verses 4-7. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. So because Nehemiah believed in God, he cared for others in a way that self would not be able to hold back what he himself maybe might, or how he might want to respond. Nehemiah was successfully secure in his own life as a king's cupbearer. Yet that was not able to keep him from being involved and helping to bear one another's burdens, as we read in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. And for the very same reason that God had put Nehemiah here in Shushan, the palace, God had also put Joseph in Egypt. And if we go to Esther chapter 1, verse 2, we read there that years earlier, Esther was in that very same place, in Shushan, the palace. So God, when he chooses work, he chooses people. And he has a plan. Something that we have to remember, even in our own life. This is who God is. This is how he works. We might sometimes think that it is us doing the work, us making it happen. But we know that without God, Scripture tells us that we can do nothing. When God wants to accomplish a work, he prepares his work with having his people at the right places at the right time. We might say that even before they were taken away from Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was burned, the walls were destroyed, God sent prophets, and yet they did not listen. Also, Nehemiah is a God-fearing man. He is not about himself. He is willing to go the second mile, as we read in Matthew 5, verse 41. Love for God is what enables us to keep his commandments. That is why love must always come first and stay first. Nehemiah here is very open with God. He is continuing instant in prayer, steadfast. Romans 12, verse 12. He confesses his and others' transgressions. He knows that him and his fellow Jews have corrupted their relationship with God. And so there is no room for self-pity, nor any selfish asking. Everything must come from God. Then I'll read verses 8 and 9. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Do we sometimes stop to think and then marvel how God has done and is doing all his work? How that no one needs to perish in sin. He promised that if the people would disobey, he would scatter them. But that was not the end of the promise. The promise was always such that it stayed open, that for whoever would want to turn back, that opportunity would always be there. And so Nehemiah reminds God here that yes, you have told us that if we will transgress your word, you will scatter us. But Nehemiah then also reminds God that his promise is also that if the people will turn and repent, God will also heed that voice and heal the people. And that crutch will be available as long as people will live on this earth. 1 John 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is the love of God. It will never cease. There will always be a door that will allow us to be on the side of Jesus. God is mercy. He is reconciliation. And Nehemiah, he knew that. And he hung on to that as well. Then reading the last two verses. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. You know, Nehemiah, he cared enough to volunteer. God needs people to be available to him to use. When Nehemiah prayed for God to prosper him, Nehemiah knew that he needed to make himself available as well. Too often, we plan our projects and then we ask God to bless them. But that was not the agenda that Nehemiah followed. He sat down and wept, and then he knelt down and prayed. And then he got up and walked with that power, that blessing. And as we read the very end of verse 11, Nehemiah already knows what God has in store for him. He's talking about granting him, or granting himself mercy in the sight of this man, referring to Cyrus. And in verse 15, we read about always being ready to give an answer of our faith in Jesus. Are we prepared? Do we read and study the gospel enough to believe that we love Jesus with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength? It's something that we can even do ourselves. How much time do we put into knowing God and then just asking ourselves? Are we proving? Are we proving that what we're doing to ourselves that we love God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength? Can we pray like Nehemiah did and know what it is that God has promised us? And for that matter, what he has promised to all people? Do we believe that as God's people, we will never be alone as we do God's bidding? If we sanctify Christ as Lord in our heart, we need not fear men or circumstances. They might be a stumbling block to us, or they might hurt us, but we know that will only be for a time. They will never surpass the time that God has prepared. When Jesus Christ will be Lord of our lives, each crisis becomes an opportunity for witness, and we will be ready to give an answer. We must also remember, when we give answer, that it must be done in meekness and fear. We too have received mercy and were in need of the cross. And so we should be able to relate. And also, as Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 12, not as though I have already attained, either am already perfect, but I follow after. He's talking about pressing on. In meekness and fear, we are able to walk together. When giving answer of the hope that is within us, the purpose is not to win an argument, but to win lost souls for Christ. So what does it mean to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts? It means to live, to please him, and to glorify him. It means to fear displeasing God rather than displeasing God. It means to fear displeasing God rather than displeasing men. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you for the word that you have given us. The word that you have given to help us, to sustain us. Lord God, you know that we have been born into sin. And you know that there are obstacles that we will need to confront and be able to deal with them in such a way in which others will be helped and through which you will be glorified. Lord God, we know that as people who have been born again, that you are calling us to be a witness to the world. A witness that is blameless. And as Apostle Peter is writing to his people, people that are having a hard life, yet Peter, when he writes, he is writing about making sure that we keep ourselves in such a way that the world will keep on looking. And as they keep on looking, that they will start searching for for answers so that your hope may go abroad. Lord God, we just want to thank you for this morning. Thank you for each one that has come. We pray your blessing upon each one. Lord God, we thank you for Jesus, that open door that all of us are able to access. Thank you, Lord God. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name, amen. Now for anything else that might be on your hearts, I again ask you, for those who I have an acceptance of a new member. And it reads here, please accept as a member in the Zomerfeld Mennonite Church. The name is Jane Morrell. Address, Schatzenfeld. And who was recommended for acceptance by Reverend Jake Hyde. So I'll ask Jane to please stand, and then I will ask these questions. Do you confess to be a born-again believer, and have you been baptized upon confession of your faith in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Please answer. Do you have a love for the Word of God and believe it to be the absolute truth? Please answer. Do you, by the grace of God, commit yourself to serve and love and to live in peace and harmony in the Church of Jesus Christ? Please answer. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. So with that, as we kneel for prayer, let's pray for our members. Let's pray for Jane as she joins our membership, seeks our help, and we seek her help as well. So with that, for those who are able, let us kneel in prayer. Lord, hear all of our fervent, faithful prayers.
Let's take our blue hymnals and turn to page 203, Burdens Are Lifted at Calvary. 203.
Good morning. Thank you, Brother Abe, for the wonderful message. Just a couple announcements this morning. Anybody still contemplating on baptism? They're encouraged to attend our baptism classes, and they are at 7:30 on Tuesdays in the prayer room. And there's an announcement for the young adults in college and careers. Sounds like they're going to have a fun event on the farm. And this is going to be, my understanding, close to St. Malo. I'll just read it as written. Come spend an afternoon enjoying the outdoors and making new friends. Sunday, February 4th at 2:30 p.m. at the Fraze Farm. Quads and toboggans, horse-drawn sleigh rides, wiener roasts, singing and devotions. And there's a phone number here. To contact Bill for more information. So this is a good way to get together as young adults. And also at our Brotherhood meeting this last November, a proposal for a Zummerfeld church-led private school was presented. To further discuss and see where this may lead, all interested persons are invited to a meeting at the Steinbeck Zummerfeld Church on Friday, February 2nd at 7:30 p.m. May God guide and direct as we seek His will. And also, we're still needing one more teacher in our Sunday school. So this is the older class in Sunday school. This is from age 14 to 17. It's a good group and a lot of fun. So anybody who's interested in being a teacher, you're, contact the superintendents in Sunday school. Thank you.
You know, when we have opportunities come up, and like this Sunday school teacher, I would encourage you when I prepare a message, I am blessed. Why? Because of what God reveals. And I know that when I taught Sunday school, the very same thing happened. So I would encourage you. It's an opportunity. It's not only an opportunity to serve, but also an opportunity to, as you serve, to receive back. So with that, I have nothing more to bring to you except to say thank you for coming. Thank you for listening. Thank you for, by showing up, being willing to go hand in hand and so far and so further the cause of Christ. Let's bow for the benediction. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen. You are now dismissed.